Let me pray for us as we begin our time. Father, we do adore you and thank you that you, our God, would die for us. We are in amazement of that and thankful for that. We thank you that when we have Jesus and all else fails, he still remains. We are thankful for these truths. We pray as we look to your word that we would be encouraged, challenged, and that we would gain understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Psalm 49. We'll be in Psalm 49. If you're using a Pew Bible, that would be page 579. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, so it will be a little bit different than the Pew Bible. But if you'd like to turn there, it's page 579, Psalm 49. I read an article from the news from February 2018, so a little over a year ago. This was in the state of New York. It said, just a few days into the new year, Donald Savastano walked into a convenience store at a gas station in Sydney, New York, to buy a lottery ticket. By the time he walked out, the self-employed carpenter had a winning ticket, one worth $1 million. This is going to change our lives, to tell the truth, Savastano said to the local media shortly after winning the ticket. But just a little over 3 weeks later, Savastano died of cancer. Savastano said he planned to use the lottery winnings for retirement, to buy a new truck, and invest in the future. More to the story, turns out he hadn't been feeling well, and so part of what he used the money for was to go visit the doctor. And upon visiting the doctor, found out he had stage 4 cancer and died 3 weeks later. So perhaps some might say that's unlucky. You may hear that and say, well, that sounds a bit unlucky. While it's a bit ironic, I mean, it is ironic to win the lottery and die 3 weeks later, right? I mean, that's ironic. And yet, it's not unusual in the sense that everyone dies, right? Death is not unusual in this fallen world. Everyone dies. The timing or circumstances might be different, but everyone dies. Everyone in this room will die one day. And so, and I know that's hard to believe. I mean, we look at ourselves in the mirror. We're animated. We're alive, right? We have ideas. We have thoughts. We have plans. And so it's hard to believe that we might die. But death is coming for us all, even though we might think it's coming for others and not for us. In fact, Tolstoy, in his novella, The Death of Ivan Ilyich, masterfully illustrates this common way of thinking, that death is coming for others, but it's certainly not coming for me. The book is about the death of Ivan Ilyich. The title gives that away, right? The guy dies. So just spoiler alert. It's an interesting book. He actually dies in the first chapter, and then there's like a flashback, and the rest of the book, novella, because it's short, is about his life. Well, he had a very normal life. I mean, he got a job, a house, a wife, kids. I mean, all the things you would think of when you think of living the good life. I mean, he had all those things. He loved to play bridge with his friends. And so he was just a very normal life. And then he has an accident one day and comes to realize that he is likely dying soon, in short order. This is what Tolstoy writes in chapter 6. Ivan Ilyich saw that he was dying, and he was in continual despair. In the depth of his heart, he knew he was dying, but not only was he not accustomed to the thought, he simply did not and could not grasp it. The syllogism he had learnt from logic, Caius is a man, men are mortal, therefore Caius is mortal, had always seemed to him correct as applied to Caius, but certainly not as applied to himself. That Caius, man in the abstract, was mortal, was perfectly correct, but he was not Caius, not an abstract man, but a creature quite, quite different from all others. And then he goes on and he describes some of his emotional experiences as a child. I mean, you can think back to childhood and all your dreams and your hopes, and he talks about as a man all the ideas and dreams and hopes he's continued to have. And he says this, well, he says Caius never experienced all those things because he was just an abstract man. He says Caius really was mortal, and it was right for him to die, but for me, Ivan Ilyich, with all my thoughts and emotions, it's altogether a different matter. It cannot be that I ought to die. That would be too terrible. If I had to die like Caius, I would have known it was so. An inner voice would have told me so. But there was nothing of the sort in me, and I and all my friends felt sure that our case was quite different from that of Caius. And now here it is, he said to himself. It can't be. It's impossible, but here it is. How is this? How is one to understand it. Yes, we are all too often like Ivan Ilyich, thinking this is going to happen to others, right? The thing I learned in logic about all men being mortal, that makes sense for this abstract guy I'm thinking about. But we never apply that to ourselves, at least not very often, until we're forced to. And this psalm forces us to do that. Funerals force us to do that. This psalm forces us to do that. And so we're going to see the wisdom in grasping this reality of our mortality and what that means now. And so there's wisdom as we grasp this. The theme of Psalm 49 is highlighted by the refrain found in verse 12 and verse 20. So the theme comes out in verse 12. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. So man in his pomp. The English word for pomp brings up the idea of splendor and magnificence. The Hebrew word is the idea of preciousness. So you could think of man himself being precious. You can also think of all the stuff he has and that makes him who he is precious to him and valuable. The central refrain then is that humans, despite their wealth, their power, even their own value, will die without any special circumstances. That's the whole comparison with the beast thing, right? Just like a cow in a field keels over dead, we're going to keel over. It's going to happen. And he shows throughout the psalm the futility of trusting in our money, our importance, our value to overcome death, that none of that is going to overcome death. He shows that is futile, it is foolish to trust in any of those things. We might extend this to other things that we may trust in besides wealth. The wealth is the main thing in this psalm, but maybe a good health, a good diet, exercise plan, recognition from others, our own intelligence. Right? Any of these things we can use as something to hide behind and think, well, surely the fact that all men are mortal does not apply to me and my circumstance. And if we live this way without the understanding that the psalm brings, we will in fact perish as the beast perish. But if we gain understanding, we can walk away with a wisdom that gives us hope, joy, and a real, living, eternal hope. And so that's what comes out in the second time the refrain comes up in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perishes. So if we gain understanding, if we see the foolishness of this other path, and we gain understanding from this psalm, that the implicit thing is we won't be just like the beast that perish, right? That's what's implied there. If you don't, you will be like the beasts that perish. So let's see what this psalm has to offer. The outline we're going to follow is we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 and see a call to listen to true wisdom. And then in verses 7 through 12, really 7 through 15, we're going to have two reasons that he gives for not trusting in riches and not fearing those who have a lot of riches. Both those things could be the case, and so he's going to give us two reasons, and the first one is going to be the observable future. You're going to die. That's in the observable future. That is human experience. That's verses 7 through 12, verses 13 through 15, reason number two, the unseen future. You're going to live forever. The question is, what's that going to look like? That's the second reason. And then verses 16 through 20 wrap it all up with a call to not only listen to true wisdom, but to live in light of true wisdom. So let's look at verses 1 through 6, a call to listen to true wisdom. Verses 1 and 2, who is this psalm for? Who is the audience of this psalm? Again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this in verses 1 and 2, hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. Okay, so pop quiz, who is this psalm for? Everyone, right? All people. That's pretty clear, okay? Doesn't matter your age, your ethnicity, your income bracket, your gender, your social status. This psalm is talking to you. Why? Because it deals with issues that every single human being has to experience. So it applies to everyone. So listen up. Give ear to this. Verses 3 and 4. What is the reason we should all listen to this? Well, I kind of just gave it away, but look at verses 3 and 4. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. So he's going to speak of wisdom. In fact, he's saying great wisdom. That's the idea he's giving here. This is amplified here when he says great wisdom. And wisdom is the idea. This is something that applies to all humanity. Okay? This is something about the way God has designed this world and its current fallen state, that it's operating under God's rule. And so it is wise to not go against that grain, but to go with it. Not to resist that, but to see it as wisdom. So it's going to be wisdom that he is giving, and it affects all of us. And it's wisdom in the sense, too, that it is instruction to man from God rather than us worshiping God. Although, you know, wisdom should result in worshiping God. That's true. And it aims to bring understanding to this common experience. And again, he amplifies the idea of understanding here. And so he's saying this has been heavily pondered. And so you ought there's going to be understanding. There's going to be discernment that's going to be given. You can discern reality by listening to these words. He's saying that I have pondered, by God's grace, I have pondered, understood, and come to be able to explain. And he says he's going to explain a riddle, which is the idea there's a perplexing question that needs to be answered. And I've kind of already alluded to that. It really circles around the issue of death. Ecclesiastes is similar. The book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible ponders death and the realities of human experience and the fact that it's like a vapor. It's like a little puff on a cold day, right? That little mist that appears, then it's gone. And he says he's going to do it with song. I'm not going to do it with song, so you're welcome for that. But the riddle is found in verses 5 and 6. And this is the situation the godly psalmist and we can even find ourselves in. He says, "Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches?" So life is not easy for God's people. The Psalms make that abundantly clear. The entire Bible makes that abundantly clear. We ought to recognize that, right? We ought not be fooled into thinking kind of this health and wealth gospel, right? I'm trusting in Jesus, so therefore nothing bad is going to happen to me. You know what? Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, died on a cross, right? Like a criminal, to accomplish the Father's plan. It wasn't wasted. It wasn't lost. There was a purpose. But my point is, it was hard, and it's hard for us. But he speaks of those who cheat me, those who trust in their wealth, their bank account, right? They look at their bank account and they find comfort in that rather than in God. They boast in the large amount of their riches rather than in God. So they are the occasion for his trouble. What he's saying is this is hard because they're seeking to oppress me. And he's probably also kind of wondering, maybe is wealth a good place to put your hope? I mean, it seems to be working well for them, right? Things seem to be going better for them right now. And so this is the riddle he's seeking to untangle. Now, why is the issue fear rather than envy? Psalm 73, we've talked about that one before, but Psalm 73 deals with this kind of similar issue, but envy is what confronts the psalmist. He's saying, look, I'm looking around, the wicked are prospering, they're doing really well. I'm going through a tough time right now. Maybe I should just abandon all this stuff about God and go the way that they're going. Well, here, the issue seems to be related to fear. And I think the issue is these particular individuals, these wealthy individuals, to put it mildly, are not so nice. And they're causing a lot of trouble for him. They are those who would step on others to get to the top, and then once they get on top, use that power to keep others down, to oppress others, to take advantage of others. So what he's pointing to here is great wealth can lead, and often does lead, to great power, which can often, in the sinfulness of the human heart, be used against others and for self. Right? We've seen that happen. Perhaps you've seen that happen. Perhaps you've experienced that. You've had a boss who makes more than you and has more power than you, and they just step all over you. Maybe you have had someone who's engaged in shady business practices that has negatively affected you. Unfair advantage is being taken. Maybe you've been blackballed or falsely accused by someone in more power than you, and their word is holding up rather than yours, despite all the evidence. Mistreated by others with more power and means than you. So the fear here is the temptation that he's facing, this fear to tempted to be fearful of them and their power, and maybe even to think, well, you know, if I had some money, maybe I wouldn't be in such a bad spot. Maybe money is a solution to my fear. That's the situation of the psalmist. So lest we go that way, this psalm addresses why going that way is foolish and ridiculous, even though it seems on the face of it to be wise. Let me point out, the Bible doesn't say that money and wealth is evil. There are many people in the Bible who are extremely wealthy and honored God, right? So it's not evil to have this. And in fact, it's not just the rich who have this heart issue here. The poor who don't fear God, perhaps they don't have all these means, but they certainly can covet after it and want it, right? Those who are rich have it, and they perhaps use it to get more of what they want. My point is, the heart is the issue, not necessarily money in and of itself. Although, we ought to say, we ought to be quick to add, Jesus talks about how wealth makes it difficult for one to enter the kingdom. Why? Because money is something you can see and trust in. You can see its power put on display. You can see how it affects those around you and gets what you want when you want it, often. And so it often becomes a false god. So we ought to recognize that. Well, in verses 7 through 15, he gives understanding. He gives the wisdom that he's promised. And we're going to see it's going to teach us to not fear those who have wealth. And it's going to show us we should not put our hope in wealth. So let's look at reason number one, to not trust in riches and not fear those who do have riches. And that's the observable future. You will die. Verses 7 through 12. Death proves that the power of money is simply an illusion, that ultimately you cannot avoid death with a certain amount of money in your bank account. It doesn't work that way. Rich people and poor people die. You can't take it with you either. So my point is, death shows it's an illusion to think that wealth has power that is worthwhile. Okay, so let's look at these in turn under this idea of you will die. 7 through 9, you can't pay off death. Let's read that. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Charles Spurgeon said of this, death comes and wealth cannot bribe him. Hell follows and no golden key can unlock its dungeons. And that's what he's saying here. No, you cannot ransom another person. And the word in the Hebrew there is a brother. So someone who you are intimately close with, you have a genuine love for, you would give anything to ransom them. He says, your money can't do that. Which also implies it can't do it for you, right? Because, I mean, who do we love most? Ourselves, right? I mean, that's a problem. We're selfish. Ransom refers to the idea of, it's a marketplace term. It's emphasizing a payment being made. You can't pay off death. You can't pay off God to get out of dying. Money isn't going to do that for you. You can't give to God the price of your life. Alex Motyer says it this way, whatever leverage wealth gives them on earth, it has no currency in heaven. You understand that? Money works in this economy. It doesn't work in God's economy. I mean, by the way, God owns everything. So what are you going to give him for your life, right? He already owns it. So you can't avoid the pit, which refers to death and decay. On the day that it counts most, your money will not get you what you would want, which is life. Now, there may be times where being wealthy has its advantages. It may get you out of all sorts of problems, legal problems, educational problems. It may get you into colleges, right? I mean, there's all sorts of ways money can get you things. But when it comes to the day that it counts most, it will fail. And so something that fails on the day that it counts most, I would argue, and I think the psalmist is arguing, is not worth your trust. Because it fails when it counts most. The absurdity of living for that which fails and that which fails at the point at which failure undoes everything is not worth trusting in. Death is the great leveler of all people, and riches cannot stop it. It will level your life whether you are rich or whether you are poor. And you don't have to be a theologian to recognize that, do you? You just read the obituaries. Rich people die, poor people die, everyone in between dies. You just read it. It's there. This is indisputable, right? And so it's something that everyone must wrestle with. And if money is the only hope, and death is coming, and death will take it all, then you have no hope. You can't take it with you either. I mean, if you could take it with you, maybe there'd be some sort of hope. But he goes on to take that, he pulls the rug right out from under you in the next verse. Look at the next verse. Verses 10, I'll just read verse 10 right now, but you can't take it with you. He sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. He begins by clarifying in verse 10 again, this is everybody. It's not just the rich who are going to die. No king or peasant, nor despot or political prisoner, president or citizen, pastor or parishioner, everyone will die. No one is exempt from this. Smart or foolish, funny or grumpy, it doesn't matter. You're going to die. And you can see that that's the case. Think about the smartest and wisest people that have ever lived in history. What do they all have in common? They're dead, right? Perhaps, again, there'd be some measure of hope. If we could take wealth with us, then there could be hope in wealth. But you can't take it with us. The poor who are pining after wealth, it's an illusion. They can't take it with them anyway. Those who have all that wealth and they think if they just keep holding on to it, they're going to be good, they can't take it with them anyway. They leave their wealth to others, we're told. Verse 11 hammers this point home. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. The beginning of verse 11 there, if you have NAS translation, it'll say something a little different. The ESV says this: their graves are their homes forever. So they think they've got it, and yet what do they really have at the end of the day once they die? Their grave. That's it. That's the one piece of property they own, right? The NAS translates it, their inner thought is that their houses are forever. It's the idea they thought their houses would last forever. They could live somehow forever in their comfortable homes. I mean, you can think of the elaborate tombs built by some of the wealthiest people ever. It's kind of like, well, this will, you know, I might as well make a nice house for myself. If I'm going to have to go to the afterlife, I'll keep living in this thing. But the point is, and the difference is really just there's one Hebrew letter, and it depends on the placement of it as to which one of those translations is correct. But the point is the same. The point is the same. Death is looming. It will snatch away everything from your cold, dead hands one day. It will. They may have lands named after themselves. Verse 11 says, think about Washington, D.C., right? Pennsylvania. Think of George Washington, William Penn. When I was a kid, I thought it would be cool to have a street named after me. I don't know if you ever thought about that as a kid. You see streets with like names on them, and you could tell it was named after someone. I remember as a kid thinking, well, that would be cool. If I could just have my name. Now, it had to be my first name, because my last name, those people would have an awful lot of trouble telling people how to get to where they live, right? Kazrai is kind of hard, but Ben would work fine. But the point is, what does it matter, right? You can have a street named after you. Who cares? When you're dead, I mean, no one really cares. It's just a street name to them. That's just how they tell people to get to their house. They're not thinking about you. And even if they are, you know, 500 years from now, they're probably not. And even if they still are, guess what? You're not around anyway. Right? So it doesn't really matter to have land named after yourself. So in summary, verse 12, the refrain comes up, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish. No one will be able to pay off death to avoid it. Its ears are cold to bribes. Death does not listen to the bribe of the rich. You can't take wealth or renown with you. Death is a very effective bully. It turns you upside down and it shakes every single coin out of your pockets. You cannot take it with you. So in summary, humans, despite wealth or greatness, will not remain. And the word remain there is a very interesting word. It's this idea of you're not gonna stay here even overnight. It's kind of like you see those signs, no overnight parking. It's like that's what we're being told here. There is no overnight parking in this world. We are temporary guests. There is temporary occupancy for us in this current physical life. So the question is, how are you living? Because it reveals something about what you believe the answer to this riddle to be. It does. I mean, what you believe the answer to this riddle is will affect the way you live your life. If you believe the gospel, then do not live as if your security and your happiness is wrapped up in what you have. Because those who believe the gospel still die, don't they? And if you're squabbling around like everyone else around you who has no hope after death, and you're acting as if everything you need is right here and now, though you pay lip service to the fact that there is hope for you of everlasting life, you're not living in a way that lines up with that. So the question is either A, do you not really believe that to be true, or B, do you need a realignment of what's going on? We need to resolve to think often of our death and reorient our priorities around that. That's what Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions, was that he would think often about his death and its circumstances so that he would be reminded to prioritize things properly. We ought to confess our foolishness if we're thinking this way. And you can see this coming out in your thoughts and in what you're buying and how you're living. I mean, there are ways you can look and say, am I living this way? Tim Keller has a good prayer in his devotional on the Psalms. I think this would be a good prayer for us if we fall in this category. And I say if, I mean, probably when. I mean, I think all of us at some point fall into this way of thinking, if we're honest with ourselves. Maybe you don't. I mean, I have, and I do. This is what he says. Lord, I often catch myself imagining how much greater life would be if I had more. I always quietly boast in my heart when I see myself able to afford certain goods and inhabit certain places. Save my heart from such shallowness and foolishness. So that would be for us. Perhaps you're living in denial of these realities that have just been enumerated. You're hoping that wealth or power or health or something will get you through. I hope you will see that is not a good place to put your hope. It all evaporates in the end. Like you ever wash your car and you don't get all the water off right away? In a hot day, it evaporates, right? And the only thing that's left is maybe a little spot there. I mean, that's kind of like, if you place your hope in these other things, that's you. You'll evaporate. And there's maybe your grave is still there. Maybe there's a little monument to the fact that you were there, but it's not, you're gone. Well, reason number two, not to trust in riches or fear those who do, the unseen future. You will live forever, verses 13 through 15. What happens after death? That's what he's getting at here. Verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. So he's going to give us understanding here into the path of those who have foolish confidence, the path that they're on and where it's leading, okay? They have this foolish confidence. And again, he reminds us of how foolish it is. It's a foolish confidence, and he says, yet after them, people approve of their boasts. After them, what does that mean? They're gone. Again, it's just a reminder. They're dead. They're gone. And yet, after them, people come along boasting that they were on the right path and that we ought to follow that path. Why approve of their boast if they end up dead? I mean, does that make sense, right? I mean, every single human being sees that's what happens, and yet think about how much approval and pining after fame and wealth and power there is in our culture, and every culture, really. What, that's approving of them, right? Why do we do that? If you have a view of life that this is all there is, well, you know what? Wealth does make things a little bit better. I mean, it's better to be richer than poor, isn't it? Right? Scrambling around, wondering where you're going to get your money, where you're going to get your food, where you're going to get your clothes. So if that's all you have, if you want nothing more than the here and now, then wealth still makes sense to you, and so you boast about it. But they fail to see the future that God has revealed, and so that's what the psalmist does here. He reveals that for us. One more thing, though, here, again, just a reminder. Those who have a foolish confidence are not necessarily those who are always wealthy. Here, it's those who even aspire to be wealthy. They approve of what the wealthy are doing. You don't have to attain the goal of being rich to fall into the category of being on the foolish path. That's my point. You might think, well, I don't have a lot, so I must be doing okay. That's not true, right? We can still approve of what they're doing subtly. And so we ought to recognize that we can fall in this boat. And so the path is leading to the same future, whether you're wealthy or you're poor, because the same shepherd and the same destiny awaits. And so that's what he says in verse 14. Look at verse 14. We see two shepherds. Really, one shepherd is seen here. One is implied. I'm going to get to that in a second. But verse 14, two shepherds, two destinies. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Those who have this foolish confidence are like sheep appointed for Sheol. I think Sheol in this context, I think it does talk about death, which is oftentimes what it talks about, and perhaps no more. Sometimes that's all it's talking about is, you know, physical death. You're going to go to the grave. But here, I think it also has the idea of, it's because it says a place of darkness. There's going to be no light. It talks about that. Come out. Did I just read it, or it comes up later? I think it comes up later. My point is, I think it's referring to judgment. That there is a hell that awaits, and death here is personified as a shepherd. You see that, right? What a dark picture to think of death as a shepherd coming to shepherd you to Sheol. Contrast that with the good shepherd of Psalm 23, right? Think of Psalm 23. He leads them not to darkness, but through darkness, right? I'm going to read this from Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And where does the Lord lead us? He leads us beside into green pastures, beside still waters that will not sweep us away, but provide life-giving nourishment. Now again, that doesn't mean here and now you have no problems. Even in Psalm 23, the psalmist is very clear he has a lot of problems potentially. There's a valley of the shadow of death. There are those who are his enemies who are seeking to kill him. So we see this is not a best life now scenario. That's not what this is. There are two shepherds. You have the shepherd of death, and you have the Lord himself shepherding his people. Where does death shepherd the people who hope in their money, their power, their life, their own righteousness? Well, to a place of diminishing. They will be consumed. You see that, right? The word consumed there is the idea of eroded and diminishing. I think this is what he's getting at there probably is you tend to become like what you worship. I think that's true. I think if you look at people around you, you look at your own life, you tend to become like because what you worship is what you most value, right? So think about people who they idolize, and they may not call it worship, but they idolize celebrities. So much of their life is wrapped up in trying to be like those celebrities, right? As a Christian, you love, value Jesus. It ought to be that your life is looking more and more like him, right? That ought to be true as you worship him. Those who worship their money or anything else besides God is taking you down a path of further and further diminishing because you were not designed to worship those things. You will become less and less human and more just given over to being like the idol you worshiped. Think about how cold and cruel money can be. You start worshiping money, you're going to become like that. There's a diminishing of your personhood that will occur. And if it continues forever, I think that's what he's talking about here, that sort of diminishing, eroding. There won't be a place to dwell. This literally is honored place or exalted place. Their residence is not this exalted residence that they may have once had. So such is the destiny of those with a foolish confidence. But what of those who have their hope in their shepherd? The upright, middle of verse 14. We see the upright, those who have gained understanding, those who are walking God's way here. What will come of them? Well, in the morning, we see they are going to still be there. Morning rather than a pit, light rather than darkness, a bright tomorrow. He's getting at the resurrected life here. I think that's what he's talking about. I think that's pretty clear because he's talked about the others being led away to this place of diminishing. You'll have a morning after death. What does that mean? That means you're still alive. This is some sort of resurrection hope here. the psalmist, again, faces a real hardship right here and now, but morning is going to come. That's the point. Morning will come. Psalm 23, verse 6, again, speaks to this when it talks about, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You have the Lord as your shepherd. Psalm 23, that's what it is. They shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They'll be in his kingdom. They shall rule over his kingdom. They'll have an honored place rather than no place. They have an honored place. They may have had no place here with their name on it. They may have had no deed with their name on it, but that's okay because they're going to be in the Lord's kingdom and it has the Lord's name all over it, and that's the one that they love, right? Now the question arises, we just got done saying no one can ransom their own life, right? Fool and the wise. So the upright, it can't even just be their own wisdom is going to fix this problem. So the question that ought to arise as you read this is how? How is that possible? But God, verse 15, will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. There's no hope, but God enters the picture, right? He will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will purchase my life back from the grave, back from the debt that I owe him because of my sin. He is an infinitely holy God. So the sins that I have committed against him, an infinitely perfect being, are worthy of infinite punishment. He alone can make that payment. I can't make that payment. No amount of money or good works is going to do it. They carry no value in God's economy. The psalmist has a confidence here. God will do it. He will receive me. That's the same word as it talks about Enoch. The Lord received him. He caught him up. He took him to be with him. The psalmist has that confidence. And it's a personal trust in God because he says, he will receive me. There's a personalness to this. There is a trust in the Lord. He doesn't know all the details of how this gets worked out. We live at a time when we do. Jesus came to be the ransom payment, right? So again, how's the payment made? Jesus makes it. He knew it. He knew it wasn't going to be from him. He knew God was going to do it. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed to it. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, You were ransomed from your futile ways. I mean, think about this. This psalm is talking about futile ways, right? You were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is the ransom. That's the payment. That's how this is done. That's the transaction that happens. Jesus, for me, he stores up all the wealth towards God that is needed, the righteousness that is required. He takes all my debt and sin, and he credits me with his righteousness. That's the ransom that gets paid. So there are two different outcomes, the place of diminishing and a shepherd named Death who is leading people that direction, taking us there. And there's also reception in God's kingdom where the Lord is my shepherd and he ransoms my life. Those are the two destinies. Those are the two directions. So brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you to spend time thinking about the ransom that was paid for you. Songs we sung earlier were a great way to do that. You find some songs like that and you sing those and you think about what Christ has done. You read passages like that 1 Peter passage. You look at Ephesians chapter 2 and think about what he's done to pay the ransom. That's where and when you think on that and you live in light of that, that's where you get to a place of, I don't have to fear though others try to oppress me. They don't get the last word. I don't have to trust in my riches and just go running after one thing after the next. How foolish that is. No matter how dark the night is, morning will come. That's what reflecting on Jesus' ransom for you ought to do. Well, we're called in verses 16 through 20 to live in light of these truths. So not just to know it, but now he wants to get to it and get us to live in light of it. Verses 5 and 6 brought up that question, why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Since then, he's given us good reasons not to fear and not to trust in it. And he comes back to that issue that he brought up in verses 5 and 6. In verse 16, he says, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. So he said, you know, why should I fear? And now he's saying, don't fear. In light of what I've just told you, don't fear if you belong to God. Be not afraid of man when he becomes rich. And in light of this, he calls us to not just know these things, but to live in light of these things, to understand it. Remember, because he introduces the word understand here at the end when he says, where does he talk about this? Verse 20, right? He brings that understanding back in, and that's what he's calling us back to understand, to live under, stand under this truth, submit to this, humble yourself under this, discern that this is true, is what he's saying. And so he summarizes the situation, and I'll do it real quickly, verses 17 and 19 here. Verse 17, number one, death will reveal that wealth is no savior. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. All the glory he has now, he's not denying that man can have some sort of glory here and now. Point is, he can't take it with him. It will not follow him in the grave. It doesn't matter if you build a Taj Mahal to be buried in, you will not take that glory with you. People will come look at it and say it's a nice thing. They won't give a second thought about who you are. They just enjoyed seeing the architecture and they move on. Reminder number two, verses 18 and 19, though he might think he is blessed and others might agree with him, his future is dark. For though while he lives, verse 18, he counts himself blessed. Hey, I'm doing great. Look at what I got. Look at what I made of myself. Look at what I have. Counts himself blessed. And though you might get praise from others when you do well for yourself, hey, patting you on the back, you're doing a great job. Look at what you've made of yourself. We want to be like you. Verse 19, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. So in this life, he's blessed, but it's an illusion. It's an illusion. It's like a magician doing his illusion act. It looks great. It's fantastic. But the problem is, it's an illusion. It's not reality. So we ought to recognize this. What are such trivial moments of blessing when judgment is coming, right? I think that's what he's saying here. He's not saying that there isn't some sort of pleasures in those things. He's saying they're trivial in light of what's coming. Because why? They never see light again. That's the warning. Never see light again. What does it profit a man if he gains everything he could possibly want in life and yet forfeit his soul? What is it? What do you gain? Did you come out on top? Was that a good trade? But the issue is, apart from God and his graciously showing us that he is more valuable than all these other things, we gladly continue to go after those things. No one's forcing us to do that. John chapter 3, they loved the darkness. That's the problem. We love darkness left to ourselves. And so he concludes with the refrain in verse 12, with again the small important change. Let me read verse 20. Let me read verse 12, and then I'm going to read verse 20. Verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. There's no overnight parking. He's not going to remain. He's like the beast that perishes. Verse 20, after all is said and done, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. That beckons back to verse 3. I'm giving you understanding. What's he saying? Don't be foolish. Don't be like the beast. Don't live like them as if this is all you got. It's just I hope there's some more grass in the field today, and like that's as far as your thoughts are going. Don't live that way. Live with understanding is what he's saying. If you refuse to understand, if you refuse to bring your life in line with these realities, that death is coming for us all, you can't take it with you, the Lord is your shepherd or death is your shepherd, if you do not live in line of those realities, you will be like the beast that perishes. That's what he's saying. So what's the implication? Don't live that way. I mean, he started out by saying, I'm here to give you wisdom and understanding. All peoples, listen, right? He's not saying, I'm glad, you know, good riddance, hope. I mean, even the people that are oppressing him, he's calling them to understand. You understand the mercy that's being shown here? This isn't, you're getting what's coming to you. There's a sorrow even as he's saying these things, and yet it's true. And he has to say it. If you embrace these things, if you're convinced that God is the ultimate treasure himself and that he alone can ransom you, then you have an unshakable wealth, something that will never, even death cannot pry it from your hands. You will know that God will receive you. So the call is to gain understanding before it's too late. To gain understanding before it's too late. And in an effort to encourage us to do that, especially if some of this is new to you, just because you come to church even doesn't mean that you embrace these things, right? Our hearts are very deceptive. We can easily think that we're all right simply because, well, I go to church, I do some good things, and yet not have embraced the fact that God is alone worthy of all my worship and my love, and my enjoyment should be found in him. And so let me just read this to challenge us. This is, I'm not going to read it, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it, but it's from the biography of Adoniram Judson. Okay, so he lived a while ago. Judson was raised in a Christian home, went to Brown University. Brown University is a prestigious university still. It was one of the early ones in our country. And he graduated valedictorian from this school. Now, he had a Christian upbringing. While he's there, he has a friend named Jacob Ames. And Jacob Ames is probably a deist. And so he is luring Adoniram Judson away. Just forget about all this Christianity stuff. This is dumb. This is not intellectually fulfilling. You ought to leave this. It doesn't make sense intellectually. Let's just leave this behind. It's just a bunch of things to kind of try to keep you in line. Forget about all that stuff. Well, Adoniram Judson, at age about 20, when he graduates, he tells his parents, you know what, I decided Christianity is not for me. I'm not going that way. And he goes his own way. He goes to New York, hoping to write for the theater in New York, and he becomes quickly disillusioned with that, and God, I think, is graciously drawing him, causing him to see, you know what, you can chase all these things, but in the end, there's an emptiness there. I think that's a grace of God, by the way, whenever he shows us the emptiness of those things. You know, he doesn't have to, because we're doing just what we want to do when we're running our own way, aren't we? He doesn't have to show us, but when he shows us those things, that's mercy, it's undeserved. And so he's traveling in New York, and he ends up at this little inn, kind of hotel place, and unfortunately for him, actually ends up being fortunately, but unfortunately for him, the only room available for him is next to someone who the clerk tells him, sorry, the guy next to you, he's not doing well, and he's kind of dying, so you may hear some noises, hope you can get some sleep, okay? That's what he tells him, and so he's there, and he hears this man making noises all night long, and Judson begins to wonder, is this man prepared for death? That's really all that matters now. Am I ready for death? His philosophy at this point had taught him that death was really nothing. It was just stepping into whatever, the great unknown or nothingness. But now he hears a man actually dying, and his philosophy is not comforting him. And at the same time, he has these thoughts that keep coming back to mind from Jacob Ames. He's feeling this sense of, well, man, am I ready to die? But then he keeps thinking of what his friend Jacob said to him, right? And he's like, man, I'm such a fool. Why am I feeling this way? This is not a big deal. Just get over it. Stop worrying about it. You're a fool. You're a valedictorian from Brown University. You don't have to feel this way. So he finally goes to sleep, wakes up the next morning, goes down. He's feeling better now because he's kind of brushed all that stuff aside, all the guilt he's experiencing. He's like, I'm fine now. He goes down there and he says, well, hey, what happened to the guy in the room next to me? And he says, well, he died. And he said, oh, well, do you know who he was? He says, yes. He was a young man working at this college up in Providence. His name was Ames, Jacob Ames. Judson could hardly move. And he recalls later that his thoughts were like this. Lost in death, Jacob Ames was lost, utterly irrevocably lost. Lost to his friends, to the world, to the future. Lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Ames' own views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning. But suppose Ames had been mistaken. Suppose the scriptures were literally true and a personal God real. For that hell should open up in that country inn and snatch Jacob Ames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not, simply could not, be a coincidence. And so, my friend, what I would say to you this morning is, this is not a coincidence that you are here this morning. God is speaking out of his word from this psalm. You may not hear the groanings and cryings of a man dying next to you, but the psalmist is taking you there and trying to show you that you might gain understanding. And so what I would ask you to do, because you might be tempted to hear this and nod in agreement and then walk out the door and go treat yourself to a nice lunch and binge watch something to forget about it. But I'm pleading with you not to do that. For the sake of your own soul, do not do that. Do not let your head hit the pillow tonight before you've given thought to your mortality and what's coming. So think. Picture the hour of your death. It is unpleasant, but picture it. Think about it. What might it be like? You, people who are wiser than you, richer than you, dumber than you, nicer than you, meaner than you, they have all died. You're not going to get out of it either, right? So don't go to bed tonight without thinking about the fact that you will die and what will that be like. Picture the reading of your will. You may have a lot of stuff, you may have nothing, but none of it's going with you. And if you have a lot, everyone might be fighting over it. And you know what? You can't do anything after that. Hopefully you wrote your will well enough to clarify it, right? Dear friends, this is not pleasant. The temptation is to look away, but I'm pleading with you not to look away. And I'm also pleading with you not to stop there. Don't just stop by contemplating your death and what's coming, but contemplate the Good Shepherd that we just talked about. Think about Jesus, God himself, coming and being a man to redeem you. None of your money can do it. None of your good works can do it. Only Jesus can do it, and he came to do it. So contemplate him. Ask God to open your eyes to the greatness of his own value, his own worth, that you might love him and want to belong to him. For this hope is only for those who want to belong to him. If you value and treasure your money more, then you're going to have it. Gain understanding. And I encourage you too. I mean, maybe you go to this Christianity Explained study this afternoon if you have questions about this. This may be new to you. Asking you to trust your life to someone named Jesus, you ought to know who he is before you do that. And I've told you something of it. I think I've given you enough to do that right now, but you may have questions. So I encourage you, go to that study this afternoon. I think there's some invitations in the foyer, or you can see me afterwards and I can tell you how to get there. Death takes everything of value. Only God can give you that which death cannot take. And only what God gives you will travel safely through the doors of death and into eternity, right? So brothers and sisters, we take comfort in that, and we invite others to find comfort and hope in that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time. Oh God, I pray that those in here who may not know you, perhaps even are comfortable thinking they know you and they don't, God, would you cause them to see their desperate need of you and your value and your worth, and that you are a good shepherd, and would you draw them to see you? God, as those who know you, may we find great joy in knowing that you are a ransom and put aside trusting in anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.